So let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 19 through 24 will be the focus together this morning. These are the words of God. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we admit to you our humble dependence and need for you to give us ears to hear. Many things, the world, the flesh, the devil, would be working against us, Lord God, to hear your word this day, and certainly be working against us to put it into practice. But Father, may we desire above all things to please and honor you. And so give us what we need, what we lack, to be able to hear today and to put into practice throughout today and throughout this week. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, without whom we have no hope. We thank you that Jesus is greater and that Jesus is better. We thank you, Father, that he indeed is the substance with all the shadows that we find throughout the Old Testament, that Christ is the substance. And so we come in his name, and we come asking these things boldly, not in and of ourselves, but boldly because of our great high priest who's there at your right hand. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. In John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian struggles with doubt after he and Hopeful stray from the path. They've been taken captive by giant despair and brought into Doubting Castle. They were thrown into a dungeon without food, without water, and maybe even worse than those things, without light. How did they get captured in the first place? How did they ever end up in such a dreadful place? Well, friends, they thought they were wiser than God. They thought that they knew a better path to the celestial city than the path that God had clearly marked out for pilgrims. They left that clearly marked path because it had become a bit more difficult, as is oftentimes the case in our Christian walk. When things start to get a bit more difficult, we start to be and thinking a bit more pragmatically. How can we make life a bit easier for ourselves? And of course, what was next to them but Bypath Meadow, a beautiful meadow. Why shouldn't we take this path? And so at the special urging of Christian, Hopeful in him set to that meadow. Have you ever left the path because the desires of the flesh or the desires of the eyes or the pride of life looked so appealing, even if but just for a moment, a quick glance even, but you then found yourself, like a Christian, despairing, sorrowful, that you had ever made that decision in the first place? Have you ever struggled with doubt as a Christian? Perhaps you hesitate to voice your concerns because everyone knows that your parents are stand-up Christians. So you as a child or a teen to voice some concerns, some doubts, just doesn't seem right for you to have. So you try to ignore them altogether. Or perhaps your spouse is a faithful follower of Christ who never seems to struggle with doubt, and you don't want to appear weak or even cause them to worry. Maybe you fear what the answer to your questions will actually be, or you don't want to know the answer ultimately. But it's true that many Christians struggle with doubt at different points during their Christian walk. And this certainly can be caused by any number of factors. Doubt will creep in because we have sinned and wandered from the path, much like Christian and Hopeful did in Pilgrim's Progress. But doubt comes because maybe we are confronted by a question that we aren't sure how to answer. Or someone casts doubt on your faith because they too said they once believed, but how can any modern person believe the miracle accounts of the Old or New Testament, they say. You just consider how feeble your attempt has been at obeying Jesus and serving the Lord. You're pretty certain you are probably the worst follower of Jesus ever. Doubting is one thing. That can lead you to ask questions. That can lead you to discover answers that the Bible has to life's toughest and most important questions. Sure, the Bible doesn't tell you how to drive a car, but to life's most important and to life's toughest questions, the Bible has an answer to every single one. Despair is a different thing than doubt. It is, as the psalmist says at the end of Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is not typically somebody's favorite psalm, per se. It ends in this way: darkness has become my only companion. Psalm 89. Wait, what? There's nothing more after this, you know? Darkness has become my only companion. That's a pretty despairing place to be if your only companion, your only friend, is darkness. In fact, it sounds a little bit like Paul and some of the brothers with him's own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They say in verse 8, these words, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." The apostle Paul despaired of life itself. Friends, I tell you that Jesus was not only raised on the third day to redeem our souls, but to redeem the darkness with his glorious gospel light. Christian and hopeful, back to these two friends. They escape Doubting Castle, and they escape the beatings of giant despair when Christian remembers that in his bosom, he has a key called promise. It was a Wednesday that Christian and hopeful were captured, and early on the morning of the first day of the week, on Sunday, Christian remembers this key of promise. And so, as Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." It is, as one author says, ultimate deliverance, despair defeating hope, and death-defying joy are all bound up in the reality of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and ours. After Paul despaired of life there in 2 Corinthians 1:8, this is the very next verse that he writes for us. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The resurrection of Christ truly changes everything. And that's why the church doesn't just celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. We commemorate that day particularly, but every Lord's Day, we remember and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. He's resurrected from the grave, alive and at the Father's right hand. That gives hope to one who's despairing. That gives understanding to one who is in need of solving and resolving some of their doubts. Assurance for the believer doesn't come by us looking inward. In fact, that is a fast track to doubt and despair. And that's why John reminds us here in our opening verses of what we looked at this morning, that God is greater. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him," before God. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Assurance is something that many believers struggle with. It's not something that, like the Spirit, we receive when we believe. There is assurance that comes, and some people really don't have much struggle with assurance that when they die, they have absolute assurance that they're going to be with the Lord. I mean, that's the promises that we are given in God's Word. And yet, some still struggle with that. If you doubt this to be the case, that many believers struggle with assurance, look at how many times John has already said and will still say in his letter, "By this we know." By this we know. And this is great because John writes with some of those false teachers that we have spoken of throughout here, including the Gnostics. This group was a group who would say that the body is bad, matter bad, and spirit is good. But that is false because God created us with both body and spirit. And he said it was very good. The second thing that they really emphasized was the need for this secret knowledge that not everybody had access to, not everybody could receive. And so you don't have this secret knowledge. You're at best a second-class Christian, but maybe not even a Christian at all. And so they emphasize the importance of this knowledge. So it's great that John, knowing that's what is coming against the church, tells the believers, by this we know. We know things. We do. And it's this assurance that we have. We know, for example, 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. For those outside of Christ, his commandments are nothing but a burden. But for us who are in Christ, our obedience is not a burden. In fact, our obedience is a way that we enjoy deeper, sweeter communion with God. Who wouldn't want that? And so we see the importance thus of obedience and God's commandments in throughout really 1 John, but even particularly in this section of 1 John 2. So as our verse began in verse 19, by this could point forward, but it most likely points backward to that final verse of last week. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We know that we are of the truth. We can reassure our heart because we love the brethren in deed and in truth. We love them by being willing to lay down our lives for them and by willing to share what God has given to us. We looked at this last week. Indeed and in truth, we got to be willing to go a long way. But God, and really God in Christ, Christ himself, isn't asking us to go any further than what he himself went. He gave his life for the church. So as our obedience to Christ increases, I think there's a correlation to our assurance of our salvation, likewise, increasing. Some may accuse me, or perhaps John here, John's the one writing this, of preaching works righteousness, perhaps. But this couldn't be further from the truth. And why is that? Well, just consider the many times your own heart condemns you, that your own heart speaks to you and starts to sow those seeds of doubt in your mind, right? Perhaps you've sinned by getting angry at a loved one, or you have been living for yourself, or you have a covetous heart, or you have loved someone or something or self rather than God first, right? In all of these different ways, you are guilty, guilty, guilty. You keep hearing that repetition in your ear. You maybe perhaps have just questions, and the enemy makes you think that you are a weak and worthless servant, or that you cannot do all that you once did for the Lord. Your body's just slowly starting to waste away outwardly, and that tends to happen. And so you start to feel as though you don't have as much to offer to the Lord. You feel you're rather inadequate. And the enemy tells you that you're inadequate and worthless. So what then? What do? You listen to God's word of hope. Verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, and it's going to happen more than once. Notice it. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The Lord sees, however dim, however weak, your love for the brethren may be, he sees it. He sees it, and he does not condemn you. Romans 8:1 reminds us, there's not therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what about those times my love seems so dim and so weak that it seems altogether absent? Remember what Jesus asked Peter three times after his resurrection. The Lord was on the beach. He had a meal prepared for them. Peter and others, six others, were out fishing. They cast in a huge haul of fish because Jesus told them to toss their net on the other side. And John realizes it's Jesus. Peter jumps in and swims, right? We remember this in John chapter 21. And now they're conversing. Now they're eating and conversing. And Jesus asks Peter three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And what is Peter's response to each of these times? He says this, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then again, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then the third time he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Peter rests not in his feelings toward the Lord, but Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Ian Hamilton writes, like Peter, we are not to rest in our feelings or faith or love or obedience, but on God, who is greater than our hearts and who knows everything. So our assurance, brothers and sisters, is grounded ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand, the one who is our advocate in heaven, even now. But just as our assurance is grounded in Jesus Christ, so too is our confidence before God when we come to him in prayer. Look at verses 21 and 22 now. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Our heart does not condemn us when we remember that God is greater than our heart. It is our understanding of who God is and our understanding of what Christ has done and receiving of what Christ has done for us that gives us confidence before God. Certainly not by looking inward. We look inward, our hearts will no doubt condemn us. That's why we look to the Lord and fix our eyes upon him. I'm reminded here, thinking of confidence before God, always comes to mind Hebrews chapter 4, and how we can boldly approach the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Why? Why can we boldly approach a throne of grace? When before, the only one who could come into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. How can I come before the throne of grace myself? And not just come, but boldly come. It is because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross opened for us a way, the only way, to come before God the Father, to come confidently and boldly to his throne of grace. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," you recall, even as we just sang, "See the waters part in two, see the veil is torn forever. By his grace we pass now through." Right? The veil has been torn to the Holy of Holies. It's been opened up so that we, who are now called a kingdom of priests, can come before, or holy priests, excuse me, can come before the Lord. And we can come in prayer, we can come boldly, we can come confidently. And what's so great, too, when you picture the veil is torn, it isn't just now our access to God, but before it was there in Jerusalem that one had to go. It was there in Jerusalem that one needed to make pilgrimages to during the Passover. But now, God's blessings flow all across. It's not just we have access to him, but now his blessings will continue to flow well beyond and outside of Jerusalem, now through the church, in fact. Well, where does obedience then fit into all of this? One author writes, "If your prayers are not being answered, examine yourself." Have you thought about that? How are you in prayer? Are you praying fervently? Are you praying constantly? Even as Zach was reminding us in his prayer to be persistent like the widow, right? Until God listens, right? And that's what we're encouraged to do. A judge who doesn't fear God or man is finally going to give this poor widow what she wants so he doesn't wear him out. But how much more will the Father who loves us hear us, right? Much more. So are you praying? Are you praying often? Are you praying frequently? But you may say to yourself, "I don't find any encouragement there." If your prayers, the author says, are not being answered, examine yourself. Ask if you are walking in obedience. If you want God to open his ear to you, open your ear to him. It says, Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." If you are cherishing that for which Christ died, it is clear that you are not walking in obedience. And the Lord only wants to hear that prayer of repentance. When you're walking in sin and cherishing your sin, there's only one prayer that God is going to hear. It's your confession. But that can be hard. For the false teachers, they never thought they had any sin, but they were only deceiving themselves, John said. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, Jesus said, "The wise builder is the one who hears his words and does what he says." It was Jesus himself who said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You can't say that to any other friend of yours. And if you do, they probably won't be your friend for very long. Yeah, you're my friend if you do whatever I command you, right? But Jesus can tell you and I that. And Jesus also says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Our confidence before God, seen in our approaching him in prayer, is not grounded in our obedience to God. It is grounded in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But both assurance and confidence don't become weakened by our obedience. Our assurance and confidence are strengthened by our obedience. The Christian knows that we cannot obey without the help of God. And so we're depending ourselves upon him, even to help us obey. Just as Augustine would pray, "Grant what you will and grant whatever you will, and then grant me the strength to do what you command." That's obviously a big paraphrase of what Augustine said. But that idea that God can command whatever he wants me to do, but then he needs to give me the help and the strength to be able to then do what he has commanded me to do. Our obedience reveals we're living in harmony with God's will. We know and understand God's will as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. We strive to please God in everything that we do, rather than pleasing ourselves. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish and accomplish his work." And we were already told back in chapter 1 that we are to walk as Jesus walked. So his food is to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. Jesus' sustenance was to do the Father's will, right? When he even said, in quoting Deuteronomy, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So I ask you this morning, what does your spiritual diet consist of right now? Not what does your spiritual diet consist of last week, last month, last year. What does it consist of now? What does your spiritual diet look like? Are you delighting to understand God's revealed will? Sure, seems everybody's interested in knowing God's will for their life as it relates to any number of other things. Who should I marry? Where should I move? Where should I go to school? What should I do in this scenario or that scenario? Right? But the question really comes to us, how are you doing at obeying God's revealed will? As you are striving to obey God's revealed will in Scripture, then you could be better assured that you're going to get the direction you need in those areas that you're less certain about. That God will help clear up those areas for you as well. As we delight to do God's revealed will, as we find it in the pages of Scripture, for that is where it is found, our readiness for the enemy's attack, and his attacks are often, our readiness for those attacks is strengthened. Our delight to please God is increased, and our communion with God is deepened. And what's more, John says here, this word of promise, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Right, here's God's word of promise. And what a promise it is. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, I can actually remember a website that I had stumbled upon that tried to pick out all the statements that were like this one in the New Testament, whether it was Jesus saying it or in this case, John. And then they'd make the claim that they had asked God for whatever it was they asked God for, right? Fill in the blank. They'd asked God for this, and they didn't get it, so obviously God's word isn't valid, and it isn't good, and it's not true. It was clear that the person, number one, wasn't a Christian. He wasn't trusting in Christ. And number two, he certainly wasn't desiring to do God's will. He was only interested in health and wealth. He loved money rather than holiness, and on it goes. Right? That just was apparent by the things that he was going to ask God for. God certainly delights to honor those who honor him. And honoring him with our lives, and we want to honor him with our prayers. We don't want to lift up God's name with emptiness. That's the third commandment. Not taking the Lord God's name in vain. It's not just using God's name with swear words. It's lifting up his name in emptiness. And we do that probably far too often, even in our prayers. So I ask you, is God honored by your obedience or by your disobedience? Is God honored when we live for ourselves or when we live to please him, right? The answer is obvious for the Christian. God is honored by our obedience and our desire to live our lives to please him. That he's honored by that. He doesn't give us commands to just disregard them altogether. And this is what the priests in Malachi's day did, disregarding God's commands, refused to honor him. They lived to please themselves and dishonored the Lord by their disobedience. We looked at Malachi at the beginning of the year. Perhaps you remember Malachi 1:6. Lord speaking, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. They're like, but you say how we despise your name. It's like you're offering me sacrifices that you wouldn't even give to your governor. You wouldn't even give to an earthly ruler. You knew better than that. And yet you think you could bring them before me, God says? No, not okay. So what do we come? Well, this is what we're gathering. Obedience, brothers and sisters, is not optional for the Christian. Obedience is not possible for the unbeliever. For those in the flesh cannot please God. But for the Christian, we have been given a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. We've been given, in other words, an advocate here on earth, just as we have an advocate who is in heaven at God the Father's right hand. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, here on earth, guides us into all truth, helps us to know it, helps us to hear it, helps us to do it. Right? By saying obedience is required, some just don't like, for some reason, don't seem to like that. But saying nothing different than how James says it, don't be a hearer of the word, but a doer. That's saying the exact same thing. And so, John, continuing here, writes in verse 23 these words. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. You notice the Lord's commandment is first, as it's stated here in verse 23. He tells them that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. And then he says, this is the commandment, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Go back to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, in verses 9 through 13, John writes this. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? Born again. Born of God. To believe in Jesus Christ is to receive him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. To receive him as God's Christ, the anointed one, God's only Son. To receive him as God's prophet and priest and king. The demons believe and shudder. But they know these truth claims all about Jesus. But they have not received Jesus. They have not trusted in Jesus. That's what faith means. Faith is trust. So who are you trusting in today? Love for one another is so closely tied to our believing in Jesus Christ, looking at verse 23 again, that John speaks of God's commandment here, singular. This is his commandment, to believe and to love. Faith unites us to Christ. I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ, we sing. That same faith unites us to his body, the church. I am your brother. You are my brothers and sisters. So it is of utmost importance that every time we see God's commandment to love one another, which is often in the New Testament, that we always first remember God's great love for us. But it's hard to love somebody else, whether it's your own children, whether it's somebody in the church, somebody, a believer who's not even necessarily a part of our church, but another believer in another church, and that's harder to love them. We have to remember God's great love for us first. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It settles it. God said it, it's settled. John isn't through reminding us, though in our verses today, about the importance of our obedience. He stated it kind of in every section along the way here, and he does so once again. And now we hear God's word of comfort in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The way of obedience then is not only how we please God, how we can honor him, it's also the way to an intimate, deeper fellowship and communion with God. Do you desire that deeper, intimate fellowship and communion with God? You see a brother or sister in the Lord, right? We probably all have somebody in our lives who's been like this, and you see their relationship with the Lord is phenomenal. They seem so in step with the Spirit. They seem so in tuned to God's word and always following the leading of that Holy Spirit. And you think, why is it different for me, right? And so you try to glean from them, and you find that they're enjoying just deep, sweet times of communion with God. Sometimes hours on end, and you think, I barely have a half hour sometimes to give. How is it that you find 2 hours? You know, think of Martin Luther, right? The great reformer. Luther would look at his schedule and it'd be super busy that day. He had so much going on in his life. And many of you have different and a lot of things going on in your life, and you think, I'm just happy that I got to pray on my drive to work. You know, that was good. And that's great. Spend that time in prayer. That's wonderful. But Luther would see his busy day, whereas our mindset is, I hope I can get to that. Luther would say, I've got so much to do today, I need to go spend a couple hours in prayer. Right? I have so much on my plate, I need to go spend a lot of time with God first in order then to help me in what is ahead. It's just a different mindset that some had. It's like the Puritans. The Puritans certainly had that different mindset as well. And you read their writings and you think, wow, how is it that they got so much? Like, here's a book on one verse of the Bible. Like, how many sermons did you preach on that one verse? You know, my word. And yet, you think, this is probably not a very good book. And you start reading through it, and you're like, I've never seen so much come out of a single verse before. How is it that they know the Lord so deeply, so personally, so intimately? And they're spending that time communing with God, right? They're spending that time striving to be obedient to God because they love him, because they want to please him. Not a way to earn their salvation. They rested in Christ. They're the ones who spoke of the Song of Solomon all the time. And all the things of Song of Solomon that we see as a relationship between a husband and wife, they saw again and again as a relationship between the church and Christ. John here speaks in this final verse about our mutual abiding as we keep and obey God's commandments. We remain in him and he remains in us. And this is why the New Testament tells us over and over again, we're to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit. I told you, did I say the New Testament? Friends, those things are all just mentioned in Galatians 5 alone. And they're found in many other places like that too. John is saying here, we know God abides in us because of the Spirit whom he has given, who now abides in us. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. That anointing, the anointing, promised Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And I got to thinking, as working through this, as just considering God's dwelling amongst man throughout the pages of Scripture. Right? There was to be that sweet, wonderful time of communion with God there in the garden. God coming in the cool of the day, man messed that up pretty fast. And then you have examples as well where God comes down to look at that Tower of Babel project. You know, he has to come down to actually take a look at it. But then when they're coming out of Egypt, right, and he leads them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I always kind of thought to myself, oh, that'd be kind of cool to see. I mean, come on, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great? And I think sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, that'd be so, so helpful. Directing me where I needed to go. If I just had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead me and guide me. We think, oh, how great, how wonderful it must have been for the believers there in the old covenant, right, to have that. And they would just simply look at us like we were nuts and reverse it to us and say, you want a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night to help lead you and guide you? You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. What do you mean you want a pillar of cloud? Forget that. You have God's Spirit dwelling in you. And that comes because God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And because of Emmanuel, God with us, he says, I have to go back to the Father. It's better for you that I go back to the Father. Because when I go back to the Father, I'm going to send to you. And the Father will send to you the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. So instead of just you being with me, disciples, God with us, now it's God in us through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that seal, that guarantor of our inheritance to come. The Spirit is that promise of the Father poured out on the church there on the day of Pentecost. And now all who trust in Jesus at the moment that they believe receive the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. Believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is a favorable time, Paul writes. Now is a day of salvation. Believe on Christ and be saved. God's word is the place that we have to turn to again and again. Whether this morning you're struggling with doubt, whether this morning you are, in fact, despairing a bit, or maybe life is actually quite pleasant at the present time, God's word is where we must turn to again and again, abide in God's word, and God's word will abide in you. To look within your own heart and just looking at yourself will leave you despairing and doubting. We must hold firm to the promises of God. We know that as we desire to live a godly life, we will be persecuted. So when it comes, we don't despair. But like the apostles, we rejoice that we were found worthy to suffer for his name's sake. We have God's word of hope that he is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. We also have God's word of promise that whatever we ask, we receive from him. So we strive to please him. And we have God's word of comfort that we have communion and fellowship with him. These are all true because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it is equally true that God is honored by our obedience and our desire to please him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you in that wonderful, matchless name of Jesus. And Father, we humbly ask that you forgive us for the ways that throughout the course of this week we have been living for ourselves rather than for you, ways that we have dishonored you, Father, through our disobedience, God, and maybe caused even other believers to struggle because of our disobedience, or unbelievers to just cast a doubting eye upon whether this Christianity thing is of any value or worth, because we who claim to be in Christ aren't even listening to the God we claim to follow. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have messed up this last week and sinned against you. But we thank you that as we confess our sins to you, you are a God who is faithful and just. And you will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're faithful and just because Christ has died for us. Christ has died in our stead. He paid the penalty for our sins. It would be unjust for you to condemn us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Christ bore that penalty. And so when you look unto us, you see children, beloved children. Lord God, we admit that we have not loved our neighbors ourselves as well as we should have this last week. Help us to love the brethren, and help us to love the brethren in deed and in truth, both, not just in word and talk. We thank you that you've given us the promised Spirit who will help to guide us into the truth. Help us to love one another, that we might enjoy deeper and sweeter, intimate fellowship and communion with you. Oh God, grow that desire in each of our hearts here today. And even for those who are enjoying that deeper, sweeter communion, God, deepen it still more. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, seen most clearly and wonderfully in the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.